So as I mentioned earlier on, we're continuing in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. Our passage this morning is verses 21 to 26. This, remember, is our Lord Jesus speaking. He's still at a fairly early point in this long discourse we generally refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And as we look then at this paragraph this morning, I would like us to notice in it two main things. And first of all, an unpopular principle. An unpopular principle. And this is verses 21 and 22. And the principle then to which I refer, the principle which Jesus is articulating here, is this: that the sixth commandment, that is the prohibition of murder, the sixth commandment has a broad scope. It doesn't just apply to homicidal actions. No, it also applies to angry attitudes and disparaging words. That's the principle that Jesus announces here. The sixth commandment extends to angry attitudes and disparaging words. Now, why do I say then that this is an unpopular principle? Well, because remember what's going on here. Remember verse 20, where Jesus has said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And remember, 2 weeks ago then we talked about that, and we said that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, although on the face of things it seemed very profound and very impressive, in actual fact that righteousness was all about outward actions and nothing more. And so you see, throughout verses 21 to 48 now, Jesus isn't simply setting out how his disciples must live, but he's also being quite confrontational. He's being quite polemical here. He's distinguishing how his disciples must live from how the scribes and the Pharisees were living and encouraging others to live. And he's doing that here then, in our paragraph. And so he begins, doesn't he? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" He means you have heard from the scribes and Pharisees that that is so. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with the quote here? What's wrong with what the scribes and Pharisees are saying? Surely it's a faithful transmission of Moses. That's what he said. Well, yes, but the point is they have reduced this sixth commandment, which was always, as I said last time, meant, all the commandments were meant to apply to more than just outward actions. The sixth commandment was always meant to apply to more than just physical murder. But they, the scribes and Pharisees, have taken this sixth commandment and they have reduced it and they've made it solely about actions. As though those words there in verse 21 were all there is to say in connection with the sixth commandment. This is the only thing that the sixth commandment is prohibiting us from. It's prohibiting us from physically taking someone's life. And so you see, they've reduced it and they've turned it into this relatively easy, relatively unchallenging and convenient command. As long as I don't murder anybody, then I am satisfying its requirements. And Jesus then, with this focus on attitudes and words, he's exposing that approach. And he's confronting that approach. And that's why I'm saying then this is an unpopular principle that he's articulating here. He's going against the prevailing orthodoxy. The message that was being preached all over first century Israel by influential, widely respected people, this searching, wide-ranging application of the sixth commandment, I'm saying it's a bold rebuttal of the scribes and Pharisees. So how exactly then does Jesus articulate this principle, that the sixth commandment extends beyond merely actions. How does he articulate that? Well, the key verse, of course, is verse 22 there. And you'll notice that verse 22 comprises three clauses, each separated in the ESV by a semicolon. And the first clause, then, is concerned with angry attitudes. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The other two are concerned with disparaging words. Whoever insults his brother, and you'll notice then in the footnote that it's actually says raka to his brother. It's a word that is only used here in the New Testament, and nobody knows for sure what it means, but it's obviously some kind of insult, something not very complimentary. And then the next one, again, then referring to disparaging speech, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, I don't think that there's any escalation involved within these three clauses. That is to say, I don't think that the disparaging words are worse than the angry attitude, or that the second type of disparaging speech is worse than the first type of disparaging speech, that it's worse to call someone a fool than it is to call someone raka. I don't think that's the point here. And when people do suggest that there's escalation here in this verse, it's normally on the basis that they're assuming there's escalation in the punishments that Jesus mentions. So he mentions judgment, and then he mentions the council, and then he mentions the hell of fire. But I don't think there's any escalation in the judgments either. I think they all refer to divine, eternal punishments. I guess the one that throws people is the council there, the second judgment that's mentioned, the second punishment. And people say, well, that's the Sanhedrin, that's the council. But that seems to me unlikely. I mean, there's no evidence anywhere that the Sanhedrin ever tried people for disparaging words, for calling someone raka. So probably Jesus is referring to the heavenly council of angelic beings. It's a very Jewish way of speaking, isn't it? Just as he talks about rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven when one sinner repents, rather than God rejoice and the angels rejoice. And he's probably doing a similar thing here. Rather than saying that you'll be liable to God's judgment, he refers to the heavenly council, the angels, and so on. So I'm saying then that I don't think there's any escalation within these three clauses. They are three equivalent statements, and they are all saying that angry attitudes and disparaging words incur God's retribution, God's wrath, God's punishment in the coming age. Now, I think it's fair to say then that we're dealing here with a very hard-hitting principle, aren't we, from the lips of our Lord Jesus. But it seems to me that there are two additional realities that must be borne in mind as we consider it. First of all, then, the reality of exceptions. The reality of exceptions. Because it's clear, isn't it, in the Bible, that angry attitudes and disparaging words aren't always of the type that Jesus is describing here. They don't always incur God's wrath. They're not always wrong. I mean, Jesus himself sometimes burned with anger. He was angry with the hypocrites, wasn't he, in the synagogue in Capernaum. There's a man there who's got this disability. And these people in the synagogue, they couldn't care less about that man's disability. All they're interested in is whether Jesus is going to heal him on the Sabbath, because if he heals him on the Sabbath, then they'll have something that they can accuse Jesus of. And Jesus looks round, Mark 3:5, he looks round, burning with anger. Or he's indignant on another occasion with his disciples, isn't he, when they turn away those mothers who are bringing their children to Jesus. And in the disciples' minds, Jesus is far too important to bother with little infants that are being brought to him. And Jesus is angry with them for harbouring that attitude. Wasn't Paul angry with Peter when he confronted hypocrisy in Peter? When Peter, remember, was withdrawing from Gentile believers, from eating with them. He had been intimidated by some Jews in the church, and it was hypocrisy, and Paul was angry with him. So there's anger then in Jesus, in Paul. There's anger in the face of sinful behavior, and especially sinful behavior that is damaging others. Indeed, actually, even when sin is committed against you personally. I mean, Luke 17:3 speaks, doesn't it, of rebuking the person who has wronged you, who has sinned against you, which that also implies a degree of anger. Even when it's not just some great injustice, some great sin out there, but even when the sin has been committed against you, Jesus seems to indicate in that verse that there's a place for a degree of anger in confronting the person who has wronged you and provoking repentance in them. What about disparaging words? Well, Jesus used some disparaging words, didn't he? You brood of vipers. You're a child of hell. He used both of those labels to describe people with whom he profoundly disagreed. In fact, most strikingly of all, Jesus uses the very label on one occasion that he condemns here in this verse. In Matthew 23, verse 17, he says, "You blind fools." It's just the word that he uses here. In verse 22 of Matthew 5. And think of Paul. I mean, Paul throws respect and civility to the wind a few times, doesn't he, in his writing. Describes one group of people as dogs. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. And remember, we're talking about a cultural context where dogs weren't nice little cocker spaniels who lay by your fireside. Dogs were these vicious, scavenging animals that marauded on the streets. And Paul describes a group of people as dogs. On another occasion, he expresses the wish that some people would go and emasculate themselves, castrate themselves. It's pretty strong, Galatians 5, verse 12. So again then, disparaging words in the face of sinful behavior, and again, especially sinful behavior that is damaging people, and damaging Christ's church, and damaging Christ's cause, it can be appropriate. So we mustn't absolutize Matthew 5:22 in a way that leaves us having to tear out of our Bible certain phrases in Paul's epistles, perhaps, or having to conclude, in fact, that our Savior sometimes crossed a line and sinned. We must be careful we don't absolutize this verse in a way that impugns our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, of course, these angry attitudes and disparaging words I've just mentioned that we do find examples of in the New Testament, they are exceptions, aren't they? And as much as they may then justify some of our own angry attitudes and disparaging words, they also condemn many more of our angry attitudes and disparaging words, which we can't fit into those categories. Which aren't like Jesus' anger and Jesus' insults, or even like Paul's anger and Paul's insults. So often, when we have been angry and when we have spoken strongly and disparagingly, it hasn't been a case of reacting to sinful behavior that's damaging the cause of Jesus Christ. So often, it's because perhaps we, deep down, we're envious of that person, envious of their gifts, envious of their achievements, and we vented that envy through anger or disparaging speech. Or perhaps it's been because of some petty tribalism or factionalism. And that person belongs to a different church, or that person belongs to a different circle of people. And we vented that kind of tribalism through anger and disparaging speech. Perhaps it's because we've been frustrated and stressed at circumstances, truly difficult circumstances, but we've taken that out on another person, just as a way of relieving our own frustration. Or perhaps it is a Luke 17:3 situation where someone has actually wronged us and someone has sinned against us, and there was, as I said a moment ago, a place therefore for rebuking that person in order to provoke repentance in them. But then that repentance either has been forthcoming or it hasn't been forthcoming, and rather than moving on, we have just been consumed with a long-term kind of bitterness against that person who has wronged us. And it's given rise to much anger and much disparaging speech. And it's just vindictiveness, really. And so I'm saying then that yes, there are exceptions. And it's important we're clear on that, because otherwise we'll end up condemning our very Lord Jesus Christ himself. But those exceptions don't actually afford us all that much wriggle room when it comes to Matthew 5:22. Because is it not the case, if we're honest with ourselves, that so often our anger and our disparaging speech has not been of the righteous kind, not been of the Christ-like, the Paul-like kind, but so often has been petty and disproportionate and ill-judged? So the reality of exceptions, but then the other reality to be borne in mind, the reality of repentance. The reality of repentance. So we've established then that Jesus here three times connects these subtler forms of murder to God's eternal punishment. And I've indicated just now then that we are all guilty of these subtler forms of murder. We're all guilty of angry attitudes and disparaging words. Well, are we all doomed, therefore? Do we all come under these condemnations, these stark condemnations that Jesus pronounces here? Well, of course, we know, don't we, of the reality of repentance. Jesus himself has preached repentance. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that was how his preaching ministry began. So as Christians then, we can repent of these attitudes and words of which we have been guilty. So we're not hopeless this morning as we survey the record of our wrong anger and our wrong disparaging speech. There is such a thing as repentance that is held out to us as Christian people. But what does that look like? What does repentance look like? What does it not look like? Verses 29 and 30, which we haven't got to yet, but we'll come to, God willing, next time. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown to hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And perhaps then we could add, in the light of what we're looking at this morning, if your tongue causes you to sin, then cut it out and throw it away. In other words, what does repentance look like? It looks like a fight, a battle. Repentance is fighting sin. Repentance is resisting sin. Repentance is taking on sin. It's not just an expression of contrition, although of course it begins with that, but repentance is about tackling sin in the dramatic way that Jesus is describing there. He's not, of course, talking about literal amputation of body parts, but he is talking about something strenuous and costly. And if this morning then the angry attitudes and disparaging words of which Jesus is speaking in verse 22 here, if they are flourishing within us and going unchecked and unresisted, and that's how it was for these scribes and Pharisees. They said, well, no, as long as you're not killing anybody, oh, that's fine. And beneath that, then, there was this flourishing hatred and malice. And if that's the case for us this morning, if these things are going unchecked and unresisted, then we should tremble at Jesus' words here. And we should take seriously these warnings of judgment. No, he's not saying that if you've ever done this, or if you've done this past week, or if you've done this morning, then you're definitely not a Christian and you're going to hell. No, he's not saying that, but he is saying if these things are just flourishing unchecked and unresisted, and there's nothing of the fight of verses 29 and 30 going on, then be concerned, tremble. Are we forgiven through our repentance? No, of course we're not. We're forgiven, we're justified through the finished work of Christ. But the evidence and the fruit of someone who has been forgiven and justified through the finished work of Christ is that they practice the repentance that Jesus describes in verses 29 and 30. A person who's truly forgiven and justified doesn't allow these attitudes and words to flourish unchecked in his or her life. And so, as I say, if they are, then take Jesus' words in verse 22 this morning very seriously. So that's the first thing then that we have in our text this morning. We have this unpopular principle, Jesus extending the sixth commandment beyond not its original intention, it was always intended that way, but beyond what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, extending it to attitudes and words. An unpopular principle. Secondly, however, a surprising application. A surprising application. And this is verses 23 to 26. Now, clearly then, Jesus does move on at this point to application. You can see that by the word so, or therefore, at the beginning of verse 23, and also by the way in which he moves now from the third person to the second person. I mean, this is what preachers do, isn't it? So a preacher will set out a principle and just do that in quite an objective manner, but then we'll move to applying that principle and say, so, dot, 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 and we'll do so with second person, challenging, appealing language, and that's how Jesus operates here. Now, why do I say then that his application is surprising? Well, you expect him to say at this point, don't you, so make sure you avoid angry attitudes and disparaging words. These are bad things. These are dangerous things. These are within the category of murder. They are lesser forms of murder, and they are things which attract the judgment of God. Therefore, make sure you are battling and avoiding angry attitudes and disparaging words. And certainly that application is inherent and implicit in all that Jesus is saying, and that's why I've just a moment ago kind of moved some degree in that direction, applying it in that way. We must all be battling as Christians these things. But that's not how Jesus applies the principle. I mean, he has these two scenarios, doesn't he? And so you expect then the first scenario in verses 23 and 24 to go like this. You're about to worship God, and then you realize you've got something against your brother. You're angry with your brother, and you're seething about your brother, and there's a bitterness and resentment about your brother there. Go and deal with that before you worship. And then in the second scenario, you expect it to go like this, that if you have a debtor, someone to whom you've owed money and they're paying you back, and they've perhaps been slow in their repayment of the debt, and you're getting angry about that, then just deal with that anger, ease off. Don't be angry. Calm down. You expect the scenarios to go like that, but it's the opposite way around, isn't it? So the first scenario, he doesn't say, if you're angry with your brother, then go and sort that out before you worship. He talks about a brother having something against you. It's the other person who's angry here, not you, the worshipper. It's the other person who has an issue with you. And then, of course, in the second scenario, again, it's not you who is burning with anger and about to throw this other person into jail for not paying the debt. You're the debtor. The other person is the creditor. They're the one that's angry. The other person is the one who might throw you into jail. And so you see how Jesus' application here, it's surprising. We've got this situation where the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, look, the sixth commandment only applies to physical murder. Now, Jesus has already gone far more radical than that. And he's articulated this principle that, no, the sixth commandment applies also to attitudes and words. But now, do you see, in his application, he's going one step further still in being radical. And he's saying that actually, as my disciples, you must do all in your power not only to deal with your own anger and disparaging speech, but to deal with other people's when it's against you. And if somebody else has this animosity toward you, and you could walk away and say, well, that's not my problem, do all in your power to deal with that animosity in the other person toward you, and to diffuse that situation. Don Carson writes, if we are truly concerned about our anger and hate, we shall be no less concerned when we engender them in others. Malicious anger is so evil that we must do all in our power to end it. And notice then that Jesus highlights in particular two things. First of all, the priority of doing this. The priority of doing this, verses 23 and 24. Now, I don't think I've preached this text before, but I have referred in the past to this passage. And when doing so, I have, I think, alluded to this passage as one where you've wronged somebody and you need to go and sort that out and repent. And put that ahead of other things, put that ahead of worship in this case. I'm no longer confident that that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I don't think the situation here is that you've wronged somebody. I think the situation here is that somebody is angry with you, but not necessarily because you've wronged them. I say that for two or three reasons. Number one, just the language Jesus uses. He says, you remember that your brother has something against you. Not that you've wronged him. He's got something against you. He's got an issue with you. He's angry. Jesus tellingly doesn't use the language of you having sinned against that person. Number two, the word reconciled there in verse 24. It's not the usual New Testament words, not the word Paul will use of being reconciled to God. It's a word which is more complex and suggests that there's a messy situation that needs to be resolved. There needs to be concessions on both sides. Of course, in the case of be reconciled to God, Paul is saying that you're the wrongdoer and you need to go and repent and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God in that way. It's this one-way thing. Whereas this word here in verse 24, it's more of a, that there needs to be a negotiation, a process of negotiation to deal with the mess that there is here. And so I think he's talking about someone being angry with you, and it's not necessarily that you've wronged them, but you just need to go and talk with them and explain things to them. And then thirdly, of course, the context here, that Jesus is talking about this wrong kind of anger in verse 22, this anger that makes you liable to judgment. And so I think he's saying that this other person is harboring that toward you. And so he's saying then, here in this first scenario, that there's another person and they're angry with you and they're bitter with you and they're seething about you, and there may not be any good reason for them to be doing so, but they are, and they're a brother, it's a brother, it's another Christian. And you need to be concerned for that Christian, because that's a dangerous situation they're in. Because this anger is a dangerous thing. God takes it very seriously. And if it's in your power to kind of go and just calm the situation down, as Proverbs 15:1 puts it, to give a soft answer that turns away wrath, if it's in your power to do that, if you can go and just ease that situation, then that is a priority. Put that before other good things, even worshipping God. Because it's a dangerous situation that your brother in Christ is in. They're seething with anger, albeit unnecessary anger, silly anger, rash anger. That's why it's so dangerous. So go and just try and talk them out of it. Try and calm the situation down. And just, it reminds us of a broader principle, doesn't it? That we must never, as Christians, as we think about sanctification and obedience and holiness, have an I'm all right, Jack attitude. Well, as long as I'm doing well, and as long as I'm obeying, and as long as I'm doing the right thing, it doesn't matter what my brothers and sisters are doing. But we need to be looking out for them. And there's this brother or sister whose animosity toward you is a serious thing between that person and God, and you can do something to help. And so go and give that soft answer that turns away wrath. The priority of doing this. And then secondly, Jesus highlights the prudence of doing this. The prudence of doing this. And this is verses 25 and 26. I mentioned Proverbs just now, and this is very Proverbs, actually. Sometimes you get that in this Sermon on the Mount, don't you? Jesus kind of being very pragmatic, almost, we might say. You know, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow's got enough of its worries. Just worry about today's situation. And Jesus here, he's quite kind of pragmatic and just almost appealing to common sense, we might say. And he's saying here, then, that person who has this issue, that this animosity toward you, not only does it put them in danger, because God takes that so seriously, but it might put you in danger as well, because anger that gets out of control is a dangerous thing. And so here's this person, this creditor, and you owe them money. And this creditor has gotten angry with you, perhaps because you're not paying him back quick enough or whatever the reason might be, but he's gotten angry with you. And Jesus is saying, you know, that person, if that anger is allowed to just develop and develop, you know what he might do? He might go and hand you over to the judge and get you put in jail. And you won't get out of jail until you've paid off that debt to its last penny. And how are you going to pay it off when you're in jail and unable to earn any money? And I think we need to realize that Jesus is describing here a course of action that would be highly unethical. Presumably he's talking about a fellow Jew who would do this to you. He's speaking to Jews here. A Jew then who was going to use the Roman court system to get you put in jail as his debtor. Now that, as I say, was highly unethical from an Old Testament perspective. You won't find anywhere in the law of Moses that you can get your debtors put in jail if they're not paying you back quick enough. Remember how we read from Deuteronomy 24 recently that you are supposed to treat your debtors with great respect and dignity. And of course, we know every 7 years a debt had to be cancelled altogether. And so debtors had to be treated with respect. And here is a Jew who is going to go and get his debtor put in prison because he's so angry and he's so mad. And Jesus is saying that's what can happen when anger gets going, when it gathers momentum. And so for your sake, you need to go and sort out the situation. Not only because it's dangerous for him that he's so angry in terms of his relationship with God, but it's dangerous for you because that anger might not be pacified until he has put you in jail. And so it's the prudent thing. And it's a reminder to us, that scenario then, isn't it? Of what the Bible everywhere says about anger, that it is a frighteningly terrifying force. That's what Jesus is saying here. That guy's anger against you, it might rob you of your liberty for the rest of your life. But whenever we're reminded of the power and the force of anger, we're reminded too, aren't we, of the wonder of the Christian gospel. Remember those words that we sang earlier this morning? All the sin in me, my Saviour, thou canst conquer and subdue. With thy sanctifying power, permeate my spirit through. And so here Jesus, as so many biblical writers do, is exposing the dreadful power of anger. But we must remember that as Christians, it is controllable. And we have a Saviour to whom we're united, who can subdue that frightening force within us. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Saviour, and I commend him to you. If you have Jesus as your Saviour, he will, as I said in my prayer earlier, he will deal with your guilt, and he will make you this very moment, the very moment you come to him, right with God. But not only that, he will start to subdue the most ugly vices that are there lurking in your heart. And he will start to change you. And even those forces that are most eruptive and disruptive and that have hurt most people in the past and have the potential to undo you most, Jesus Christ will bring them under control and change you. And so come to Jesus this morning. And may all of us then take seriously this principle that he has taught us today about the extensiveness of the sixth commandment. And may we see its application in ourselves and as we relate to our brothers and sisters. Let's deal with our own animosity, and where we can quell others, let's do that as well. Amen.